As you know, we are in a series on tithing versus grace giving. What saith the scriptures for today? And in doing so, what we want to examine today is what grace can do in your giving. Our primary text will be 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But before we go there, let me invite you to turn to the book of Titus chapter 2 as we get started. Titus chapter 2. If your understanding and appreciation of God's grace was measured by your giving to God and others, what would it reveal about you? To say it another way, if your love for Jesus Christ, because of his great love for you, were measured by your giving, what would it reveal about you? Now, I ask you this because we will see today it is, or it does. Your understanding and appreciation of God's grace is measured by your giving to God and others, not so much by the amount, but by the attitude that is there. And so as we think of this, we know that grace speaks of God's riches at Christ's expense, his undeserved, his unmerited favor or kindness, as well as God's resources at Christ's expense. You see, dear friends, grace is not only undeserved and unmerited, it actually issues out or manifests itself an undeserved blessing to those who deserve the very opposite. Because God is holy and we are sinful and the penalty for sin is death, we deserve the judgment of God. We deserve the wrath of God. But instead, he wants to treat us in incredible, amazing grace. You see, in spite of our sins before a holy God, in spite of the fact that we are hopeless and helpless and hell-bound sinners, in spite of the fact that all our righteousness are like filthy rags, so that the Apostle Paul would say of his good works, they're like dung. In spite of all of that, God doesn't want to give us what we deserve. He wants to give us what we don't deserve, for what we deserve is hell, and he wants to give us heaven. He doesn't want to condemn us. He wants to justify us and then sanctify us and ultimately glorify us. And he wants to do this because of who he is and because of what Jesus Christ has done, not because of who we are and because of what we have done. And thus, God now relates to us in incredible, amazing, matchless, wonderful grace. You know, I think of that, I'm just amazed how God could love a sinner like me. It's certainly not because I'm worthy of that love, for I am not. It's not because I am deserving of that love, for I am not. It's not because I've earned God's love, for the wages of sin is death. What I've earned is that. But as John Newton wrote so many years, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And yet, he did just that. You see, we're reminded in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And as we think of that coming of grace, you should be turned to Titus chapter 2, and we begin in verse 11. For the grace of God, and that is the key phrase in which everything that follows flows from. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Notice, has appeared is past tense. He's talking about saving us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. And it's appeared to all men, as God is not willing that any should perish. But once we're saved, it doesn't stop there, for we go on to read that that same grace is teaching us as believers that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live, not we will, but we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age while we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you see, the idea of looking for means that we are anticipating, we're expecting this. We know this could happen at any time. And as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he not only has brought us salvation, the grace of God is not only teaching us, not only are we looking for him to return, but that Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Not in order to be redeemed, but because we've been redeemed. Not in order to be saved, but because we've been saved. Not in order to go to heaven, but because we're going to heaven. That God has a plan for our life. And on the marquee of that plan, you could write the word grace. True Christianity is all about God's unconditional love and his amazing grace. And his grace is all about giving and forgiving. Giving to those who don't deserve it. Giving because of who the giver is, not because of what the receiver deserves. As I think of giving, you know the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, as we think of that, we recognize again, there's God who is holy. In contrast, there is man who is a sinner. And there's this wall, this penalty of sin, which is death. But the good news is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to break through the wall and to die for our sins, past, present, and future, and be raised on the third day to provide for us as a gift eternal life to all who simply put their faith or their trust in him. That's God's simple plan of salvation. And as a result of being saved, now in light of our position in Christ, we're to walk by faith, motivated by that same love. So Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's our position. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That is our power. And the life which I now live in the flesh, those are the parameters. I live how? By faith. That's the posture. In who? The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And notice the word gave again. Grace is all about giving. So that we read in James 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives what? Grace to the humble. But he doesn't give grace to the humble because they deserve it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. It's because the humble admit, I am bankrupt. I am insufficient. I cannot. I turn to the Lord for what I stand in need of. And God says, now I can bless that. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So on the one hand, true Christianity is all about giving. On the other hand, if someone's giving, it's necessary for someone to receive what is given. And that's why we read in John 1:12, but as many as what received him, to them he gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The way you receive Christ is by believing on his name. And he needs to be received. Because he is the only Savior God ever provided. That's why as we think of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15 says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. It's not enough to know it. You have to personally accept it. And what is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is why Peter said to Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 43, to him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will what? Receive remission of sins as an amazing gift of God's grace. And that is why as a result of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that God has now a plan for our life and he wants us to grow. He wants to teach us to walk with him. And as we're walking with him and the Spirit of God enables us, good works are to be the result of that. And that those good works are to bring honor to the Lord. The Lord wants to make us more like Jesus Christ. And part of those good works involves giving, because grace is all about giving. You see, we give because we've been given. We love because we've been loved. We show grace to others because we have been shown grace. We forgive others because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. But when it comes to grace, so often, dear friends, we just don't get it. By nature, we don't get it. We try to give God reasons to love us. We try to give God reasons to bless us. There are no reasons. God doesn't need any. He loves us because of who he is. He loves us because he's chosen to make us objects of his love. And when we don't understand grace, we try to give God's reasons to bless us, such as our service or our works or our tithing or our fill in the blank. He doesn't love us because of that. He loved us when we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And that is why 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." See, we need to grow in our understanding of grace because it doesn't come natural to us. And this is why the Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, not only was saved by God's grace, but served his Savior by that same grace and said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me," just remember that phrase, "was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You see, God blesses us because of who he is and because of what Jesus Christ has done on the basis of grace. But we need to let the Holy Spirit orient us more and more to God's grace because we're natural legalists. And you see, growing in grace is a process. You know, it's kind of interesting. If you look at Paul's life, you will see early on, he says, "I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet or fit to be called an apostle," 1 Corinthians 15:9. A few more years down the road in the Christian life, he says, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints." Notice, grace is getting bigger and he's getting smaller. Towards the end of his life, he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You see, we have to grow in grace and our understanding of grace. And the only way to do that is by studying the Word of God. And as we do so, we turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We've been looking at grace giving. We covered, I think it was 14 principles on grace giving out of 1 Corinthians 16 during our last few studies. And now we come to the most extensive passages in the New Testament on grace giving, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. In doing so, we're going to look in these first 9 verses of two things. First of all, the excelling of grace giving, and the example of the churches of Macedonia will be displayed. And then we're going to look at the epitome of grace giving, and that'll point us to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin studying in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now, I mentioned to you when I taught a message here a while back why I use the New King James. But in the King James Version, it says, "we" what? "We do you to wit." And I'll tell you, I don't know what "we do you to wit" would mean. I mean, that just doesn't resonate in our understanding. I'm not against the King James, by the way. I like the King James. But "we do you to wit" was very puzzling to me when I first read it, probably for a long time. The New King James has made that little shift there where it says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you." That's the idea. And notice how the very first word here is the word "moreover." What exactly does "moreover" transition from and to for the audience or for the readers here? Now, keep in mind, as we think of the Corinthians, Paul spent 29 chapters writing to basically carnal believers, which means God cares about carnal believers. And in doing so, in the first epistle, he deals with the issue of pride and divisions, and then he goes ahead and answers multiple questions they had. In 2 Corinthians, he does a follow-up in light of the fact that he had instructed them to exercise church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he didn't really want to come back until it was done. It was a painful thing to do. And we know that the offender responded to the discipline. Got in fellowship with the Lord. And this church that had been licentious and actually boasted in their having someone in their midst of that nature, as it were, glorying should have been sorrowing, according to 1 Corinthians 5. Not that we all don't have baggage, but this was a particular ongoing unrepentant situation with a man having his relations with his stepmother. And we know he was to be put out to Satan. What that means is he was to be cast out of the church to the world, where he would gag on the world, as it were, and hopefully come to repentance. And guess what? It worked. And once it worked and he repented, he wanted to come back in to the church. They were like, I don't know, we want him around. So they went from license to legalism, and he's trying to balance them in 2 Corinthians, let alone address the naysayers and the false teachers that were infiltrating the church, undermining Paul's authority, and as a result, he bears his heart like no other epistle. And having done that, he then begins to address an issue that he had addressed in their first epistle. So if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 with me for a quick moment, look at verse 2. Open your heart to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, keep that in mind, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. How? By the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And so Paul here is comforted when he hears of the response the Corinthians had to the letter, the repentance that occurs, and then picking up in verse 13. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit, not only mine, but his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so, our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. In fact, I am so confident in how you're responding that I want to resurrect an issue and address it with you that I talked about in 1 Corinthians 16 about this collection for the Jewish saints that were suffering. And that's what he's going to cover in chapters 8 and 9. Now, who are these churches of Macedonia? You can see them there. Here's Macedonia. You can see there's Berea. You heard of the Bereans, Thessalonica, there it is, and Philippi. Those are the three primary churches that Paul was involved in establishing. And you know, oftentimes not only would Paul establish it, but if possible, he would try to backtrack and make sure it's doing well and keep it moving in the right direction. So these are the churches he's referring to in chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, the second word I want to call your attention to is the word brethren. Moreover, brethren. Now, what does brethren underscore for us? That he's writing to who? He's writing to believers, not unbelievers. And don't overlook that. Many people think that the Bible, as a whole in the New Testament in particular is primarily written about how people can get to heaven when they die. Do you realize that isn't true? There are salvation verses, and salvation is a major theme. But you think of the salvation verses versus all the things that are written for believers. And you see, the New Testament, especially the epistles, is far more heavy on helping believers grow than talking about being born again, though it clearly brings that out as well. Even these two chapters, is he spending time covering how we can escape hell on this? These chapters? No. He's talking about how God wants to mature us and use us and grow us in the area of grace now that we have been saved. And that's why you see, moreover, brethren, we make known to you. And the word you is plural in the Greek. He's addressing every believer. Because grace teaching is not just for a select few, but for all believers in Christ. And by the way, giving is not an issue for the unsaved. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. In fact, here is a principle to remember. Grace giving is only an issue for believers in Christ who have already received the gift of salvation. That's why you don't try to appeal to the unsaved to give money. They first of all have to receive the gift of salvation. And that's why oftentimes when it comes to any appeal that is made here or in my previous church, we would say, if you're here today and you're not saved, please don't give. Just be our guest. I say that's almost stunning to people because churches are usually trying to wrench money out of people's hands and they don't care if they're saved or unsaved. But the Bible's very clear about this. You see, some churches make tithing an issue of salvation. Others make tithing an issue of faithfulness to God for the believer, where the New Testament epistles make tithing no issue at all. We're under the law, but we're under grace. And there's no percentage that is giving, though the Bible clearly teaches about grace giving. And grace even overrode the fact that the most Macedonian churches were primarily Gentile, while the churches of Judea were primarily Jewish. You see what grace does difference? It can erase ethnic issues. It's not about race, it's about grace. And when you're saved by the grace of God, you are part of the body of Christ. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, or if you're Jewish or you're Gentile, you're now a believer in Christ. You're part of the family. And that's the answer to racial issues, per se. It's people getting saved and getting oriented to grace, and even believers viewing people as precious souls from whom Christ died, regardless of various things relative to their background. Now, as we think of that idea of grace, notice how it's highlighted right there in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you what? The grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Understanding grace in all three tenses or phases of the Christian life is very, very important. And so Paul takes this opportunity to spur these Corinthian Christians on in this area of grace by using an incredible example worth noting. He uses the Macedonian churches to rekindle their enthusiasm and saying, in fact, if God's grace can do this in the churches of Macedonia, he can do it in our church as well. And by the way, that's one of the reasons I like reading biographies. You know, we all need examples. And I like reading biographies because I think, you know what, if the Lord could do that for Hudson Taylor, he can do that for us too. He's the same God. If he can do it for so-and-so, he can do it for us too. We just need to learn to trust him or respond accordingly. Not some prosperity gospel, as we will see in just a verse or two, but a true understanding of grace issuing out in the doing of the will of God. In fact, as I think of the word grace, do you know how many times Paul uses the word charis in this book and passage? The word charis is actually found 18 times in the book of 2 Corinthians. And in these two chapters, it's found 6 times. In verse 1, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. In verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift. That's the word charis. The grace gift is the idea, the offering, and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. In verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would complete this grace in you as well. In verse 7, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. In verse 9, for we, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. Remember, the primary meaning of grace is speaking of God's unmerited, undeserved kindness or favor. The secondary meaning is gratitude for that grace, or translated here, thanks. In chapter 8, verse 19, we read, and not only that, but who also was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. That's the word grace again. This undeserved gift that's being given. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. 2 Corinthians 9:14, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. And then in verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable grace. You know, a lot of churches don't talk much about grace. And in fact, you walk out thinking obedience is the key to the Christian life. It's not. It's all about grace. Learning then to respond by faith, which then will issue out into obedience. When it comes to these Macedonian believers, they knew and loved the grace of God because they knew and loved Jesus Christ, who had saved them by his grace. And this grace became the source of their giving. This was not mere philanthropy. See, philanthropy is natural. It's not supernatural. It's something the natural or unsaved person can do. What the Macedonians did, no natural man can do. Why? Because it requires the grace of God, the supernatural enabling of God by the Spirit of God, and no natural man has the Spirit of God. And so we read again, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, now watch this, bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How did grace show itself? It was bestowed. The word bestowed means it was given. It's given like a gift. It was supplied by God's resources and provision. If you're going to see an example today of grace giving, but keep in mind that Paul is quick to acknowledge that the source and the means and the manner of all this was grace. In fact, the word bestowed is a passive verb, which means that they received this grace that then issued out in them giving to meet the need of another, as God is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What we're going to read about in verses 2 through 5 can only be explained in one phrase, the grace of God bestowed. So here's another principle to remember. Understanding, appreciating, and appropriating by faith the grace of God mentally are the keys to anything successful or fruitful in your Christian life, as God then does it for you, in you, and or through you to his glory. You see, grace points you to Christ. To rely, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, what gets in the way of grace is our own pride, our own arrogance. I can do it. I will do it. And while we're responsible, we are totally insufficient. The Christian life is lived first and foremost between your ears. That's why I emphasize the word mentally. Because you see, the Corinthians actually were more physically blessed than the Macedonians. But they were deficient in their thinking, where the Macedonians were just rejoicing and reveling in the amazing grace of God, and it showed itself even in their giving. You see, these believers in Macedonia were poor financially, but they were rich spiritually, they were rich doctrinally, they understood and they appreciated and they appropriated the grace of God. And that's why legalists are always content with the external performance. Well, the Lord is, first of all, looking at the internal thinking. Why did you do what you did? Did you do it as unto the Lord, or did you do it to be seen of men? Did you rely on yourself, or did you rely on the Lord? Did you do it in response to grace, or were you trying to prove something to yourself or others? You see, those latter motivations and means are all inconsistent with grace. And so to demonstrate the grace of God bestowed upon these Macedonian believers, Paul gives us an explanation of their grace giving. So what was so impressive about them? What is it that caused Paul to say, now here is an example that should motivate you? Well, we read in verse 2 that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now, it's one thing you're going to note here is there's no commands, per se. Paul was in a delicate situation, and he didn't want to command them, though in other cases, he does make commands. But not here. He gives principles, and he gives this example instead. He could have said, hey, I'm the apostle, and you guys are way behind in your giving. And as a result, you said a year ago you were going to participate. And guess what? You have really failed the test. And as a result, as your apostle, I'm going to tell you, you need to get with it. But you know what? He doesn't do that. Instead, he lifts up the Lord Jesus. He talks about the grace of God. And he's going to say, let me show you an example of what the grace of God can do in someone's heart and life, if they let it. David Garland writes something very good in his commentary. He says, Paul hopes that the Corinthians will take heart from the example of the Macedonians. It may seem that he's playing one church off the other, impoverished churches over against affluent churches, churches from the north versus churches from the south. But Paul is not stooping to any gimmicks in fundraising. He is not trying to raise a larger amount by inciting competition between churches to see who can raise the most. The amount does not matter. The spirit behind the giving does. If the Corinthians want to compete with the Macedonians, they should compete for the most joyful and willing attitude, not over the amount of money contributed. See, he's not trying to pit the two against each other and have a competition. We have the spirit, so do you, you know, kind of a deal. No, he's not trying to do that. That's just gimmicky. And I'll tell you this, churches come up with so many gimmicks to try to get people to give. You know what? Teach them grace. Teach them what Christ has done. Teach them what they have in Christ. Teach them the riches of God's grace, and gratitude will motivate them. And they will learn to rely on the Lord in the process. So what is it about the Macedonians' giving that's so impressive? First of all, their grace giving was in spite of their physical and financial state. Their grace giving was in spite of their physical and financial state. You say, well, what was their physical state? What was their financial state? Were they rich? Did they win the lottery? No. And I say that because sometimes the people are like, you know, if God gave you more money, would you give? Well, yeah. Well, what are you doing with what he's given to you? So here we see in verse 2 that in a great trial of affliction, the word great means great or severe. The word trial, dakame, means testing. And this testing took the form of affliction. By the way, prosperity can be a test, and so can poverty. Poverty is not set forth in the Bible as necessarily a wrong kind of a thing, but the reality that that's what's true of some people. In a great trial of affliction, and the word affliction is thlipsis, it was used of grapes being squashed by people's feet in a wine press. And it was used metaphorically then to speak of great pressure in your life. You know, it might be physical pressure, might be a medical issue, might be emotional issue, that you feel this pressure, this affliction in your life. Apparently, no one told them, trust in Christ and all your problems will be over, because they clearly weren't. That in a great trial of affliction, now watch this, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. A second thing we see is not only a great trial of affliction, but they had deep poverty. The word for deep is the Greek word bathos. It means rock bottom deep. And the word poverty is patakia. It means destitute to the point of needing to beg. I mean, this is not like, you know, we're just having a hard time making ends meet from paycheck to paycheck. Oh, no. These people were destitute. They did not have much. They were probably wondering each and every day how they were going to make it work or survive. They were destitute. Now, that's a trial. Now, it's not because they, you know, spend too much money on their credit card and can't pay it back. No, as we're going to see, it was probably due to persecution for one and ostracization in another, because as a result of becoming believers, they were pushed aside, they were disregarded, and they were persecuted, and other kinds of things happened, and they were in a poor financial state. So what can we learn from this so far? Well, first of all, while salvation is free to you, paid in full by Jesus Christ, there is a cost or sacrifice involved in faithfully serving Jesus Christ by way of the world's approval in the spiritual battle you are in. See, when people say, in order to be saved, you need to count the cost, my response always is, I did, and I found out it was paid in full. Jesus Christ paid it in full. But you see, in living the Christian life, we're like salmon swimming upstream, and there's going to be a cost by way of the approval of the world. The world's not going to pat you on the shoulder and say, hey, keep serving the Lord. And in fact, they experience great persecution. What happened to Paul in Philippi? Remember? Philippian church was one of the churches. He was thrown into jail. What happened to the Thessalonians? The persecution was so great that Paul actually left at one point to try to help it die down. They took it in the neck for Jesus Christ. And don't expect the world to applaud you either if you make by faith decisions to honor the Lord in your life and to serve Jesus Christ. Secondly, we note that enjoying God's grace does not guarantee an improved financial or physical condition in your life, unlike the prosperity gospel fallacy. I mean, this is an outstanding example of a grace-oriented believer whose faith resting in the Lord, but they're not getting wealthier because of it. And you see, if the prosperity gospel was right, if you're really serving the Lord and walking by faith and whatever, you're going to be financially rich, but they were not. Spiritually rich, yes. Doctrinally rich, yes. Growing in the Lord, yes. Letting their life count for Christ, yes. But physically or financially rich, no. Now, sometimes the Lord does bless us, obviously. Probably everyone here has more than they need in various ways. I'm not in any way suggesting we're not stewards of what the Lord has given to us, but there's no guarantee because we serve the Lord that we're going to be blessed financially. They were not. Though they were an outstanding example. So when you're enjoying and responding to the grace of God, must you be down and out? Must you be depressed? Must you be drinking oatmeal out of the vase? No, and you know what's been said? Life is 90% perspective, 10% circumstances. I would say we need to tweak that. I think life is not 100% perspective, regardless of your circumstances. It's all about how you're thinking and whether you're turning to the Lord and embracing what God has to say and appropriating God's grace, provisions, and promises, or are you simply reacting after the flesh? Walking by sight, having a pity party, going by your emotion, operating out of pride. The Macedonians were not crying in their soup. In fact, we're going to see they had outstanding joy in spite of their physical and financial problems. So we see that their grace-giving, second thing we note, involved an abundance of joy at the opportunity to give as unto the Lord, to support the work of the Lord and minister to these needy saints. And please note the words, abundance of joy. Now, if you were at the point of being destitute, how much joy would you have? Well, if you're looking for happiness out of your happenings, you probably wouldn't have any. But if you are rejoicing in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting your requests be made known unto God. Not only will the peace of God guard your hearts and minds, but the joy of the Lord will be your strength. And some of you know that. Some of you have gone through difficult trials. And people might even say, how are you coping? Why? How are you doing so well? And you know, and say, it's by the grace of God. The Lord is upholding me. The Lord is bringing me through this trial. For you see, while they had a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. And the word abundance literally means superabundance. It was overflowing. Their poverty was rock bottom deep, and their joy was just overflowing. At the opportunity to give to the Lord and to minister to these people. You see, joy is Jesus, others, and you. And as I've said so many times, we have it opposite. Yaj, you, others, and maybe Jesus. It's all about me. It's not all about me. It's all about him. The word joy speaks of inner delight and rejoicing. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Do your circumstances in life necessarily dictate or determine your joy? And the answer clearly is no. And I say that for pity party believers. Sometimes with pity party believers, I give them counsel. I encourage them to look to the Lord and whatever. And you know what? They just disregard it. They would rather hang on to their misery. They would rather hang on to their pity party than look to the Lord. And a lot of times, misery loves company, so they like to drag you down as well. What might your financial material wealth actually cloak in your life, by the way? It could be that, like the Church of Laodicea, remember, what was the board report? That we're wealthy. We don't need anything. Remember the Lord's report? You don't know that you're naked and you're destitute and you're this and you're that and this and that. You see, the wealthy church sometimes might be thinking, well, we're really blessed by the Lord. Look at our wealth. And the Lord says, well, I'm not looking at your wealth. I'm looking at your walk. I'm not looking at your wealth. I'm looking at the fact that you've left your first love. I'm not looking at your financial wealth. I'm looking at your service for Christ. Because as you look at the Macedonians, if you were determining spirituality by wealth, you would say they're clearly carnal. And the reality is, the Corinthians were carnal and they were wealthy. The Macedonians were poor and they were spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean just because you're poor, you're spiritual. Many a poor person is not spiritual, and there are many wealthy believers that serve the Lord in the Word of God. So let's use the right measuring stick. So we see that their grace-giving was in spite of their physical and financial state. Their grace-giving involved an abundance of joy at the opportunity to give us unto the Lord to support the work of the Lord and minister to these needy saints. Number three, their grace-giving or gratitude. their grace attitude or gratitude overflowed into the riches of their generosity. It overflowed into the riches of their generosity. That in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded, there it is again, superabounded in the riches, the literally the idea is wealth, of their liberality. Now Paul's having some play on words here. He's saying they have rock bottom poverty, but they have abundance of riches. Spiritually, as well as by way of their mental attitude. And by the way, how do you put a price on a right mental attitude? Again, Garland says, and I quote, in the New Testament, the Christian's experience of joy has no correlation to his or her outward circumstances. Paradoxically, Christians can experience joy in the midst of great persecution and personal suffering. Poverty overflowing into wealth also may seem paradoxical, but it fits the crazy guilt logic of the gospel, a crazy quilt logic of the gospel. Joy plus severe affliction plus poverty equals wealth. Pretty amazing. And it's funny, I've done ministry and I've been to El Salvador like 35 times. Nicaragua 5 times, Africa 3 times. And in doing so, sometimes I come across believers who are just understanding the grace of God. And they take me to their house and it's just this, it's nothing to write home about. You know, they're living in poverty. And they have such joy because they're understanding the word of God. They finally know they're saved. They know they're saved forever. They've never had this assurance. They know where they're going. They know God has a purpose, and they're relying on him, and they have great joy. And then sometimes you can walk into believers' homes in the U.S., and they have it all, but they don't have it here. They just have it there. They don't have it here. They just have it there. They don't have it in their attitude. They don't have gratitude for all that the Lord has blessed them with because they are walking by sight instead of by faith, or they're occupied with themselves, or they're complaining about what they don't have instead of being grateful for what they do have. And so we see a fourth principle now regarding grace giving relative to the Macedonian churches. Their grace giving was according to and beyond their ability financially. It was according to and beyond their ability financially. You see, I bear witness that according to, the Greek word kata, on the basis of or in keeping with their ability or their means, yes, and beyond, over and above their ability, they were freely willing. You see, they not only gave based on what they were able to do, but they went over and above it. Now, one thing that's clear, Paul's not going to tell the Corinthians they must go over and above. This is an issue between each believer and the Lord. And it's not that you don't have to measure out how to make a budget or at least how are you going to pay for this, that, and the other thing. But they were just this outstanding example of sacrificial giving. And if you notice closely, he didn't ask for any specified amount or percentage. The Macedonians had not prospered and given from their surplus. Instead, they gave out of their poverty more than he could have expected or even thought necessarily wise. But notice, no tithing, no pressure, no gimmicks, grace giving, which was voluntary. And that's our fifth observation. Their grace giving was freely willing. It means it was voluntarily with no percentage required. They were freely willing. You know, when I read that, I think of what we saw in the Old Testament. There was tithes and then there were free will offerings. Tithing was a form of taxation for every citizen in Israel, whether saved or unsaved. Free will offerings were over and above paying your taxes in Israel under the law to giving to your God. Freely willing. The next principle we see is that their grace giving and trust in the Lord to provide their needs, Philippians 4:19, resulting in them begging or urging, not for material things for themselves, but that the mission team would receive their grace gift for these needy Jewish saints. Now, to me, this is the most outstanding part of this passage, besides verse 9. What was amazing is that these churches of Macedonia, with these believers who were oriented to grace, they weren't saying, well, you know, we're poor. We're not sure how we're going to make it. No, I don't think I'm going to participate. He never put any pressure on them to participate. Instead, they put pressure on him to take what they wanted to give. It's interesting because remember, patakos means that you are poor or destitute to the point of begging. Instead of these believers begging for more food or more of this, they were begging Paul, please take the gift. Please let us get in on this. We want in. And Paul's like, you sure you're going to make it? I'm really concerned, you know. You guys have needs. You don't have a lot of money. And they're like, let us. Our God will take care of us. And so we read there in verse 4, the churches or the believers of Macedonia were imploring. It means appealing. It means pleading. It was begging us, the mission team, with much urgency, which intensifies it, that we would receive the gift, the charis, the undeserved blessing and gift, and the fellowship, the koinonia of the ministering diaconia of the saints. This is a really amazing thing. Now, Paul, you remember, he was trained in the school of Gamaliel. And you know, God uses even what was true of you before you were saved. He had a great education. He had a great language. He had a great thought process. But once he got saved, the Lord began to change his thinking, but not his ability to think. And when you're yielded to the Lord, he can take those natural talents or spiritual gifts and then use them for his glory. And Paul here is using incredible logic and incredible word plays to display and explain what was transpiring here or what transpired with the Macedonian churches. See, Paul encourages the Corinthians to give willingly, for the Macedonians considered it a privilege to give and begged Paul to that end. Now, I will tell you this, though. You're not going to be involved in grace giving if you don't know how to faith rest in the Lord to take care of your needs. At least not as you ought. And I say that because you remember the Philippians were part of those churches of Macedonia. You remember what Paul said to them in his letter? Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, while pleasing to God. Now watch verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And you can faith rest in that promise. They were motivated by grace, but they were also faith resting that the Lord would provide for their needs. And so do you view your opportunity to give under grace as an opportunity to truly show the love of Jesus Christ? You see, it's interesting when I look at the various words that's used in chapters 8 and 9 regarding this grace gift. There are several. There's the word hapalates, which is translated liberality or generosity. There is charis, translated gift, translated in some Bibles, privilege, because giving's a privilege. Grace, an act of undeserved kindness, a gracious work. Koinonia, fellowship, participation, or liberal sharing. Diakonia, which we get the word deacon from, ministry, support, or service, or administration. There's haterates, which is translated lavish gift. There is eulogia, speaks of generous gift. There is liturgia, which speaks of priestly service. And then there's ergon, agathon, which speaks of a good work. And then there's this fourth one, which I won't try to pronounce, which speaks of fruits of your righteousness. You know that Paul viewed this grace gift and this opportunity in all those different kinds of ways. That this was a good work. This would be the fruits of your righteousness. This would be a priestly service that you're offering to the Lord. This is a lavish gift. This is a way to support. This is a way to fellowship. This is a way to participate. This is a way to display grace. All those things were used here. What an impressive list describing grace giving. And then he says, in verse 5, that their grace giving exceeded the mission team's expectations. Now, this is impressive. Verse 5. I struggled with understanding this for a few years in the past, where it says, and not only as we had hoped. I thought, what do you mean, not only as we had hoped? They gave not as we had hoped. I mean, they gave in an outstanding way. The idea of this is, they gave over and above anything we expected. They gave over and above anything we expected, is the idea there. Now, Paul knew what God's grace could do in someone's life. But in this particular case, God, Paul says, you know, I had this expectation, but because of the grace of God, wow, how impressive they were. In fact, I was trying to restrain them from giving, and they were begging me to get involved, and they gave over and above. Now, how much did they give? Anyone know? We don't know. Because the issue isn't the amount, it was the attitude. That's the difference. And so their grace giving followed an important order, and we're going to end here today. Their grace giving followed an important order. What is the order? They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now, this is very important. If you miss this, you're going to miss something critical. The word first means first in priority. They first gave in priority themselves to the Lord. Now, do you know this is the only time you're going to find that kind of phrase in the New Testament? You know, sometimes people say in order to be saved, you need to give your life to Christ. Wrong answer. You have to believe in Jesus Christ who gave himself for you. But as a believer, after you've received that gift, is it not true? Have we not studied? We're to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and now present ourselves to the Lord? This is the idea. They gave themselves to the Lord. They said, Lord, in light of who we are, in light of your grace, in light of our position, dead to sin, alive to you, we're presenting ourselves to you. Have your way in our life. And you know what? If the Lord has you, then he can direct you with anything you have. Once he has you in that sense, then he can say, you know, I'd like you to motivate you to do this or do that or do this or do that. So that then the believer does it not as unto the church, not as unto the pastor, not due to a gimmick, not due to guilt, but due to grace. And that's how he wants us to think. That's how he wants us to live. Now, this is impressive because most churches, one, don't care if you're a believer or not. And number two, they're not encouraging you to first give yourself to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Just give it. You notice the Bible doesn't approach it that way under grace. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then They gave of themselves to us by the will of God. So here's two principles we'll end with. Principle number one, the key to the believer's horizontal giving to others is the believer's vertical enjoyment and responses to the Lord in view of the grace of God. Again, the key to the horizontal is always the vertical. You see, when you're responding simply horizontally, then you're losing sight of the grace of God. The key to the believer's horizontal giving to others is the believer's vertical enjoyment and responses to the Lord in view of the grace of God. Isn't that what motivated them? Was that not the source? Is that not the reason they gave as they did? They gave because of grace. Not gimmicks, not pressure, not guilt, grace. And along those same lines, grace giving should be an overflow from the Holy Spirit, not a crank out of the flesh due to pressure. It should be an overflow. I mean, they were like, you mean we get a chance to get in on this offering? We want in. We would love to show our love for the Lord and our love for these other believers by giving of ourselves. Paul says, but are you sure you want to? Please let us in. We want in on this. Now, I'm not saying that you have to give over and abundant like they did. This is between you and the Lord. There's no pressure. And he's not pressuring the Corinthians to do it. He's using the example of the Macedonians to motivate them to be enthused in completing the offering they said a year earlier they were willing to give, which we'll look at next time. And also what we'll look at next time is the ultimate example or the epitome of giving. We end in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and the privilege to study the scriptures together. Thank you not only for the example of these Macedonian believers and what your grace did in their hearts and their lives and their giving out of gratitude for you with a desire to further the word of God and to even minister to needy believers. But we know that that same grace can work in our life, whether it's in giving, whether it's in forgiving. We know that we are to first present or give ourselves to you out of gratitude for your grace and say, in essence, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter. I am the clay. And then to be directed of you to give accordingly. So thank you for this example, and thank you especially for the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you are willing to leave the glories of heaven to become a sinless man in order to die on a cruel cross and pay a debt you did not owe because we had a debt we could not pay. And you were willing to do it because you loved us and you wanted to save us by your grace and spend eternity with you. How can we ever thank you enough? We thank you. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord Jesus, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.